The following sermon, entitled Christ the Exalted Head, the eighth in the series on the Book of Ephesians, the Blessed Church of Christ, was preached on the evening of December 12, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Tonight we read scripture from two places. First, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 11 verses there before going over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's turn now to the book of Ephesians, and let's pick up the reading at verse 15. To get Paul's prayer in there, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The text for this evening's sermon is verses 20 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Here's the words of our text, verses 20 through 23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We end our scripture reading at that point. God grant them to know thee and the truths of thy word in and through Jesus Christ. That was Paul's prayer that we considered last time. In his love for the saints at Ephesus, Paul not only sets before them all of the unspeakable riches of God's grace that have come upon them, but he also records his own intercessory prayer for them. He not only tells them that he's praying on their behalf, he tells them what he is praying on their behalf. And that prayer, in a nutshell, is that they would be given a rich measure of the Spirit and thus be enabled to know the truth of God in Jesus Christ, and to know what is the hope of his calling, to know what is the riches of the glory of his grace, to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power. That's what we considered last time. And now the Apostle Paul transitions to consider a specific aspect of what we need to know about our God in and through Jesus Christ. He transitions to talking about the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ. And he does so exactly because he recognizes that we need to see Christ in this way. We need to see Christ as head over all things and head of the church. He's the one who rules over everything. Paul knows we need that. The Spirit knows we need that because he knows how often we become discouraged by the seeming chaos and lawlessness of everything happening in the world around us. He knows how often we become fearful of our spiritual enemies and all the forces that seem to be against the church. And therefore, Paul, by inspiration, sets before us our Savior Jesus Christ in all of His power, in all of His glory, and reminds us He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. And in harmony with the theme of the book, Paul treats this subject with a view, with an eye on the church and what this means for the church, the body, the bride of Christ, and how Christ rules all things for our advantage. And when we see that, we see we truly are a blessed church of Christ. So let's consider tonight Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, under the theme Christ the Exalted Head, all of this fitting under the theme of the book, The Blessed Church of Christ. This is sermon number 8 in our series, Christ the Exalted Head. First, we'll look at the exaltation of Christ over all powers. Second, the headship of Christ over His body. And third, the power of God toward the church. The exaltation of Christ over all powers, the headship of Christ over His body, and the power of God toward the church. This passage sets before us the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ. And now we confess on the basis of Scripture that there are really four different aspects, four different steps that make up Christ's exaltation. We confess them every Sunday night in the Apostles' Creed. Those four steps being His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, His sitting down at God's right hand, and then His return on the clouds of glory at the end of all things. Four steps that are part of His exaltation. This passage speaks of two of them, the first and the third. It speaks of Christ's resurrection in verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Our Savior Jesus Christ became a man in order that He might die, in order that He might lay down His life as the Good Shepherd. He died for our sins, but He did not remain in the grave. You see, God would not allow His beloved Son, the body of His beloved Son, to see corruption, nor could death contain Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ arose again from the dead on the third day. That's the first aspect of His exaltation. The third aspect of His exaltation is His sitting down at God's right hand, and that too is mentioned here in verse 20, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. The right hand of God is referring to a position of power and authority. To sit down at God's right hand is to sit down upon a throne. It's to be crowned as king. It's to be made ruler over everything. And that's the position that Christ now occupies. He not only rose from the dead, not only ascended up into heaven, but within heaven, the specific place that He occupies is this one. He's sitting upon a throne, the right hand of God, ruling over everything. And now, importantly, we need to recognize how this exaltation of Christ is connected to and related to the saving work that he performed while he was on this earth. That is, it's connected to that whole state of his humiliation. And the connection is at least twofold. On the one hand, we recognize that Christ's exaltation is the due reward of God for the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. We say that especially in light of that other passage of Scripture that we read, namely Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, more clearly than any other passage in Scripture, teaches us the relationship between Christ's humiliation on the one hand and his exaltation on the other. It goes through his humiliation, his suffering, his death. It speaks of the fact that he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but yet made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, all that a part of his humiliation. But then he goes on, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now the very next word is, wherefore? Wherefore, because Christ humbled himself, because he was willing to take to himself a human nature, willing to die on the cross, because he was obedient to the will of the Father, wherefore, verse 9 continues, God also hath highly exalted him. First, Christ humbled himself. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. All that's his humiliation. All that was his obedience to the will of the Father. And now, as the due reward for that obedience, as the one who accomplished our salvation, God now lifts him up. He raises him. He exalts him. He glorifies him. Because Christ is worthy. So Christ's exaltation is connected to his suffering, his death, his humiliation, because it's the due reward for it. On the other hand, the connection is this, that Christ was exalted in order to confer the salvation that he accomplished by his suffering and death. It's by his suffering, his humiliation, his death, that Christ has accomplished our salvation. He earned for us the blessings of salvation. And now it's by his exaltation, it's by his glorification that he now confers those blessings. He bestows them upon us. For you see, if Christ doesn't rise again from the dead, if he doesn't ascend up into heaven and sit down at God's right hand, there's no way for him to impart these blessings to us. He has to rise again from the dead. He has to be exalted into a state of glory that he might confer these blessings upon us. And that's the purpose, and that underscores the importance of his exaltation. This is no less important than his saving work at the cross. Now, all of that is the truth of Christ's resurrection, specifically all that is the truth of Christ's exaltation, specifically his resurrection and session at God's right hand. All that from a very general point of view. Now we want to focus on what this particular passage highlights about that exaltation. And what this particular passage highlights is the extent to which Christ has been exalted. It emphasizes the extent by setting before us the height, the scope, and the duration of Christ's exaltation. First, the height of Christ's exaltation. Paul, by inspiration, says in verse 21 that he's been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. Not just above, but far above. Not just like one mountain peak being the tallest in a mountain range, but like the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, in comparison to a gopher hill out here in the yard. That's how far above, and really that itself, that illustration still does not capture it. That doesn't do justice to just how highly exalted Christ is at this time. Because the inspired apostle goes on to further this. He wants to impress upon us just how highly exalted he is. And he adds, therefore, what he does in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. He's not just above everything, but everything is now beneath him, and not just beneath him, but beneath the lowest part of him, beneath his feet of all things. The apostle is quoting Psalm 8, verse 6 here, and indicating everything is far below our Savior, all of us underscoring the height of his exaltation. But not only do we have the height of his exaltation, we also have the scope, the breadth of it. He's been exalted far above all things. All things have been put under his feet. Not just some things, not just most things, but everything. In verse 21, Paul gives some specifics. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, four synonyms, each one of them getting at something or someone in some position of power, some position of authority, and you take them all together, anything or anyone that has any sort of power, any sort of authority, Christ is above all of them. His name is higher than any name. It doesn't matter how famous someone might be, how important of a position they might occupy. His name, Christ's name, is exalted above all of them. And especially in view here is the fact that Christ is exalted above all the angels and all the evil spirits. We say that because that phrase, principality and power, if we took the time to study that tonight, we would see that when those words are used in that connection, we look at the context surrounding where these words are used, we see almost certainly it's talking about the angels of heaven and earth. That especially is what Paul has in view here. Christ is above even the angels. And this too is a part of the teaching of Scripture. Hebrews 1 verse 4 says of Christ being made so much better than the angels. He's higher and more powerful than them. He's higher and more powerful than the evil spirits. The evil spirits that the Ephesians Christians in their former life tried to call upon. They tried to invoke the name of these evil spirits as a part of their sorcery to get them to do their bidding. Christ is more powerful than them. And he's more powerful than the evil one himself, the devil. And all of this is to emphasize the scope, the breadth of Christ's exaltation. He is ruler over absolutely everything. There's nothing that falls outside of his dominion. But not only do we have the height of his exaltation, not only the scope of it, we also have the duration of it. And that comes in verse 21, the end of verse 21, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Not only in this age, this time, but in the age and time yet to come, that is for all eternity. Christ is not one who rises to a position of prominence for a time, but then is eventually overthrown or surpassed by another. He's not one who has his day in the sun, as it were, but it lasts only for a time and then another comes along. But both now and forevermore, he is the exalted one. He is the one who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Do you see just how highly exalted he is? Paul is doing everything he can to help us get it. He's piling on here as he's been doing all throughout this first chapter, trying to impress upon us the glory, the majesty, the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to these Ephesians, and how can I make them understand this? Let me tell you, Ephesian Christians, about the exaltation of our Savior. He's far above all principality and power, not just in this world, but in the world to come. All things have been put not just under Him, but under His feet of all things. He's head and ruler over all. What? How else can I put it? What more can I say? He's emphasizing this. He wants us to see that Christ is the universal sovereign, not Caesar, not the town clerk at Ephesus, not President Biden, not Governor Newsom, but Christ is the exalted ruler of everything. His dominion, His power extends over the whole of this world, and it will last for all eternity. Paul heaps it on here so that we might know the height, the scope, and the duration of Christ's exaltation. There is the question, why? Why does this need to be emphasized? Why is this so important that we see this, that we understand this? Well, it's important because at times it doesn't appear to be true, does it? From our perspective, from our viewpoint, when we look at the world around us, things seem very much so out of control. When we survey everything going on around us, it seems as though Christ is not on His throne. Or at least, even if He is on His throne, there are some who've gotten themselves out from under His dominion. We see this when we look at the world around us and all the rioting that's gone on in the year gone by, all the looting and stealing that we see in the news today, the smash and grab robberies. Is Christ really on His throne? We see this when we look at the spread of diseases. We see this when we look at a far more concerning spread, the spread of infectious ideologies and all of the worldly thinking around us. We look at men and women and it seems as though they are doing whatever they want. So that from our perspective, it could be hard for us to believe this. Christ is on His throne. He's ruler over everything. Are you sure? Well, did you know that Scripture itself acknowledges that this is going to be hard for us to see? It does so in Hebrews 2, verse 8. Hebrews 2, verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet." So it's acknowledging the same truth that we're considering. But now notice what Hebrews 2 verse 8 goes on to say, "For in that He hath put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him." We do not see it right now. From our perspective, from our point of view, it seems as though there are many things that are not under His feet, that are not under His sovereign dominion. And that's exactly why Scripture emphasizes it. That's why Paul is doing everything he can to impress this upon us. So that we look at the world around us not with our physical eyes, but the eyes of faith. And because he knows how weak our faith is at times, he seeks to strengthen our faith, to build us up in the faith so that we see Christ upon his throne by faith, so that we know, yes, this fallen, gospel-rejecting world is under his dominion. Yes, the men and women in the highest positions of authority are under his control. Everything is beneath him. And because he is, in fact, ruler over everything, that means none of these things has the power to separate us from his love. Romans chapter 8, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature can separate us from his love, because all of those things are under his control. This means that as Christians, our hope is certain, because the object of our hope will surely be realized. This means our inheritance is certain. We will be given this inheritance one day, because Christ has been exalted to God's right hand. He is now far above everything in this world, and he will be for all eternity. But now it gets even better. It gets better because he's not just head and ruler over all things, all powers, but more specifically, he is head over his body, the church. And that brings us to the second point, the headship of Christ over his church. We move from the general to the specific. Christ power over absolutely everything, and now a specific application of that, his power, his dominion, his headship over the church. And that's a part of what this passage has to teach us in verses 22 and 23. Death put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is a familiar biblical illustration, biblical figure for the church. Paul's going to come back to this later on, for example, in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He'll speak of Christ as the head and how the whole body is fitly joined together under him, every part of the body having its specific place, every part of the body providing something different. This is a figure, an illustration that Paul uses elsewhere, especially in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. And there he emphasizes the unity of the body made up of many different parts, but yet all the different parts being necessary. And all of this is one of the key biblical illustrations for the church of Jesus Christ. And remember, that's a part of what this book especially is going to teach us about. It's going to teach us about the church, and this is a part of that instruction. Now, there are two main things that this illustration teaches us. On the one hand, it reminds us of the fact that Christ is superior over his church. He's head. He's the ruler. He's the king of his church. He's the one who controls all the motions of the body. He's the one who dictates the life of the church. And this headship was realized especially at his exaltation. Not that he was not head previous to this. He's always been the head of the church, because when God chose us in eternity, he chose us as members of the body of Christ. So all along, from eternity, Christ is the head of his church. But yet that headship is realized, comes into effect, as it were, when Christ is exalted to God's right hand. For just as Christ was king all along, he was born king, so that the angels cried out when he was born, "Here's the newborn king." But yet that kingship is realized when Christ sits down at God's right hand. That's his coronation as king. Well, so it is with his headship. It's been realized, and this headship, as we said, is a specific aspect of his rule, his dominion over absolutely everything. So this illustration reminds us that Christ is superior within his church, but it also, on the other hand, reminds us of the unity between Christ and his church. There is the closest possible connection between Christ, the head, and his body, the church. Think about how interconnected our body is to our head, everything linked to our head. The head governing everything, but the same lifeblood that courses through the head is the same lifeblood that courses through the rest of the body. It's all tied together. And so it is with Christ and his body. The same life of Christ now flows through the rest of the body, animating the body, giving life to the body. There's a unity here. And all of that speaks to the love of Jesus Christ for his church. As Ephesians 5 will teach us, no man ever yet hated his own body. And there the illustration is husband and wife, but yet we can take that and say, if Christ is the head, and we are his body. He does not hate his body, but he loves it. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. He cares for it. This is truly a beautiful figure that Scripture gives us. But now again, we want to see what this particular passage especially highlights, just as in the first point we said, here's Christ's exaltation from a general point of view, but now what does this particular passage have to emphasize about it? So here, we're familiar with this idea of Christ being head, we being members of his body, but what does this particular passage teach us about that? Two things. First, this passage teaches us that as the body of Christ, the church is therefore the complement of Christ. And this is such an astounding truth that I would never dare assert this unless this scripture passage really required it of us. And that comes from the phrase that we find in verse 23. It speaks of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of him. What does that mean? Well, it's difficult to nail this down. I, in studying this passage, give a hearty amen to what Peter said about Paul's writings, that in them are things hard to be understood. And there's really two options for us regarding how we are to take this phrase that the body is the fullness of him. On the one hand, this could mean that Christ fills or completes his body. And here we'd be taking that term fullness in the passive sense, the body which is filled or which is completed by him or of him. And here the idea would be that Christ is the one who fills up his church. This would be emphasizing the truth taught elsewhere in Scripture that Christ is the one who indwells his church. He is the vine, we are the branches, and his life now flows through us. That's one option. The other option is that this is teaching us that the church fills, completes Christ. And here we would be taking that word fullness in the active sense, even as we have it here, which is his body, the fullness, that which completes, that which fills up Christ. And the point here would be, well, if Christ is head, what is a head without his body? Of these two options, after studying this, I am now persuaded of the latter, that this passage is teaching that the church fills Christ in the sense that the church is the complement of Jesus Christ. And the reason for taking that position is that this word fullness when it's used on the pages of Scripture, is always, without fail, used in that active sense of the word. Not that which is being filled or being completed, but that which fills and completes. So the church fills Christ? Yes, but now let's not misunderstand what that means. Because we want to avoid any sort of notion that would imply that this means that Christ is somehow dependent on His church in some way. That's not the idea. It's not as though there's some deficiency in Christ and that deficiency is now fixed when the church comes along. It's not as though the divine essence needs to be filled or completed in some way. It's not as though there was something wrong with Christ. This in no way detracts from the majesty of Christ. And it does not for two reasons. On the one hand, this is not teaching that Christ now needs the church, because Christ willingly chose to be the head of the body. It's not because He felt the need. It's not because there was something lacking in Him, but because of His own good pleasure. He determined that He would be our head. He willed that we would thus complement Him as His body. And this is not the only biblical illustration in which we see this. Christ is our bridegroom. And what's a bridegroom without a bride? Christ is our shepherd. And it makes no sense to have a shepherd without his sheep. Christ is the vine. And what's the point of having a vine if there are no branches connected to that vine? So here, Christ is the head. And we are His body because He willed to become our head. He willed to make us His body. So that on the one hand helps us to avoid a misunderstanding that Christ is now dependent on the church in some way. And on the other hand, what helps us avoid that thinking is recognizing what Paul here adds, namely, Christ is the one who truly fills, completes everything. And that's the very last part of verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Paul's not content to just say the fullness of Him, but he immediately adds, that filleth all in all. It's as though he recognizes someone might walk away with a misunderstanding. Someone might try to twist this, misrepresent this to make the church something more than she is. And so he adds that Christ is the fullness, or that Christ filleth all in all. He's the one who fills His church. He's the one who indwells His church, who gives the church a spirit. He's the one who fills not just His church, but everything. His glory extends over the whole earth. He's the one who gives continued existence to everything here in this world. But now all that is to say that we can understand this properly as teaching that the church is still the complement of Jesus Christ. And recognize how astounding that is. Calvin wrote of this passage, quote, "This is the highest honor of the church, that unless He is united to us, the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure imperfect. What an encouragement it is for us to hear that not until He has us as one with Himself is He complete in all His parts." End quote. This is indeed an encouragement. To know that the church is so wrapped up in Christ, that the church is so united to Christ, connected to Him, that the church can be called the complement of Christ, that which fills Christ Himself. And what makes it even more wonderful is what that leads to, and that's the second part of what this particular passage has to teach us about this figure of Christ being head and us being His body. It means that Christ now does all things for the good, for the advantage of His body. And that too is a part of this passage of Scripture, specifically verse 22. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. To the church. And we can interpret that as really saying for the advantage of the church. There's a particular Greek construction that's used here. It can indicate this is simply Christ being given to the church, an indirect object, but I believe it's really indicating that this is for the advantage of the church. And thus this passage is teaching us that glorious truth that we find running all through the pages of Scripture, that our Savior does everything for the good of His people, for the salvation of His church. You know that truth, congregation. But now let it sink in. The one who sits enthroned far above everything is the same one who loves you so much. He was willing to die for you. Greater love hath no man showed than to lay down his life for another. That's the one who sits enthroned. The one who wields all power and authority and might and dominion is the same one who is willing to drink the cup of God's wrath for your sins. The one who occupies the highest office in the universe, the most exalted and important position there is there representing you. And He has your best interest in mind. He cares about you. The one governing the whole universe is doing so for your salvation. And that changes everything. And that means we can have comfort. Even when everything seems out of control. This means we have comfort in spite of all the enemies that rage against the church. What a comfort this was for the saints at Ephesus to know that men like Demetrius the silversmith, to know that the angry mobs, to know that the whole of Ephesus was in Christ's hand, all of it doing His will and everything serving their good. And what a comfort for us to know that all things work for the advantage of God's people, for the salvation of His church, to know that even men who come to town to try to lead people out of this church, to try to convince members of this congregation that this is a false church and they have to come out or be destroyed, even they are under Christ's sovereign dominion. And He's not only in their hand, but Christ is using even this for the good of Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. And Christ does all of this exactly because we are a part of His elect and redeemed body. So take heart, congregation. Be strong and of a good courage. knowing who it is that's ruling over all. Knowing that it's Christ who sits enthroned above. But now there's even more. Because this passage also reminds us of the power of our God toward us, the church. This passage highlights God's power, and that's evident from the very first word of the text we are considering, which. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. Well, what did he wrought in Christ? His power. Back up to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which power he wrought in Christ. And what this is teaching us is that we see God's power on display in the exaltation of Christ. Christ's resurrection, Christ's sitting down at God's right hand is all a show. It's all a demonstration of God's power. And that's an important reminder for us because perhaps this is something we take for granted. Perhaps we're so familiar with these aspects of Christ's exaltation that we fail to see the power behind them. We recognize the power, to be sure, when we consider the resurrection of a Lazarus or any one of the others who were raised from the dead. We see God's power when we think of the fact that Enoch was translated directly to heaven. We see God's power when that whirlwind and that chariot come swooping down to pick up Elijah and bring him to heaven. But yet we sometimes fail to think of God's power when we think of Christ's own resurrection and his ascension and sitting down at God's right hand. But understand, the power on display is no less magnificent. If anything, it's more so. We see God's power in this. We see God's power in Christ's reign. Everything that we've been describing, how he's far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. Well, that's true power. He's the one who is the source of all power, all might and dominion. So this passage is highlighting God's power, but not just for the sake of reminding us that we have an omnipotent God who is to be served, but to teach us that this same power is the power at work in us. That's the point. And we say that in light of the context. We have to take verses 20 through 23 and connect them to what came before and what comes beyond them. Verse 20 talks about the power that God worked in Christ. But now let's remind ourselves, Paul's in the middle of his prayer. And his prayer is that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. Paul wants us to know the power that is at work in us. And it's this same power. And that's the point Paul is going to go on to make. He's going to give a specific example is plural, to emphasize that this power that we see in God raising Christ from the dead and sitting him down in his own right hand, that's the same power in us. It's the same power that took us who were dead sinners and made us alive. That's chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And oh, what power stands behind that? It's the same power that explains what comes in verses 11 following, the fact that we who were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, we who were outside of the sphere of the covenant of grace, have been brought in. We're now included in this. There's power in that. So that the point is that the same sin-vanquishing, death-conquering, Satan-defeating power that we see in Christ's exaltation is the power at work in us. It's the power whereby we're given new life. It's the power whereby God continues His work of grace in sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This is the power that upholds us, that strengthens us to persevere in the faith, even in the midst of the troubles and the difficulties. This is the power whereby He gathers, defends, and preserves His church. It's a power we could never fathom. And that means for you and me that having begun a good work in us, He will bring it to pass because He's able to do so. This means for you and me that with that same power whereby He raised Christ from the dead, He will raise our bodies from the dead when Christ comes again at the last day. This means that with that same power whereby Christ ascended up into heaven, so too by that same power we will be brought to dwell in heavenly places with our God for all eternity. And this means for us, we can rely on this God. We can trust Him with complete confidence, knowing the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, because it's the same power whereby He raised Christ from the dead and sat Him down at His own right hand. It's knowing this that strengthens our faith that is so often weak, so that we might go forth not looking at everything with our physical eyes, but looking at everything with our spiritual eyes, recognizing Christ sitting upon His throne in heaven. May God grant us that faith. Amen. Father in heaven, help us to know Thee. Work in us mightily by Thy Spirit, and impress these truths upon us, the greatness of Thy power and the depths of Thy love for us in and through Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith thereby. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.